Psalms 119. All that we know about God and His gracious provision of salvation, and all that He is going to do in the future, has been revealed to us in His Word. Not that He has told us everything, but all that we can know is found in His Word. And He's given us more than our minds can grasp and comprehend or keep fresh and use perpetually. Psalms 119 is the longest chapter in the Word of God, and its primary theme is the Bible. And David unveils his own attitude or heart in relationship to the Word of God. And as we look at Proverbs again this morning, the key to success in the Christian life simply boils down to our attitude towards the Word of God. And so as we look at this morning, let us begin in verse 89 of Psalms 119. And in that you are somewhat familiar with Psalms 119 and its opening verses, and even verses 9 through 11, wherewithal should a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word, with my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Now verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should have perished in my affliction. Notice this principle. Our delight in the Word of God is indeed the place of safety and the place of refuge. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. The Word of God is living. We were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies, or thy word. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. O, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments have made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I have kept thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Note the word honey. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, because it is the criterion, I hate every false basis of motivation. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. I have sworn and will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offering of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget the law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy word. Thy testimonies or thy word have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. I hate vain thoughts, those thoughts that move out of the confines of the word of God. But thy law do I love. Note now, we're going to be speaking again of love. The first area that love should be reflected in is the area of our love for the Lord, which is reflected in our love for the word. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep thy commandments of my God. Uphold me according to thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope, which of course we have in Christ. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes or thy word continually. Thou hast trodden down all men that err from thy statutes, for their deceits is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like grass. Therefore I love thy testimony. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Dropping down to verse 26, it is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore does my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. So much the reading of God's precious word, if you would please. Proverbs chapter 27. The book of Proverbs was written for teenagers primarily. The principles a teenager would pick up in this particular portion or book could benefit them the rest of their life. This particular book is a book of genius in that these proverbs are made up of two-line poems primarily, although they do run up to six, but in the original languages it all rhymed. Thus it would be easy for a young person to memorize these principles and keep them in their mind, as we think of a stitch in time saves nine. As we think of these principles of application, by way of review, I would just like to mention the fact that Christian principles are designed only for believers. And the easiest way I know to review the principle is to mention the three tenses of salvation so that you know exactly where principles of truth or doctrine fits into the Christian life. As we think of the word salvation, we think of a word that provides everything that man needs to be rightly related to God. Salvation was a divinely designed plan by the triune God, and all three members of the Godhead worked in collusion to provide for sinful man that which he could not provide for himself. The Father is the designer of the plan of salvation. The Lord Jesus was the executor of that plan, and the Holy Spirit seeks to reveal that plan to the unsaved by virtue of the initial gift of life which he needs to receive to enter into a relationship with God. The Holy Spirit then seeks to teach the believer what he has, what he is, and what he will ever enjoy because of this unique relationship with Christ. So, grace is the word that extends all these benefits to man. As we think of these three tenses, 1, 2, 3, we think God's Son, who came to provide salvation by dying for man's sins upon the cross. His death upon the cross provides a way of escape for fallen man who's on the broad road to hell, second death, or lake of fire. When an unbeliever who is born dead in trespasses and sins, who has no connecting link with God, no fellowship with God, and within his mind he is totally void of scriptural or spiritual principles or a unique, intimate relationship with God. And thus, this relationship is brought about when he places his faith in the fact that Jesus Christ died for him, died for what he is naturally, a sinner, and arose for him to in turn give to him eternal life. The moment he places his faith in Jesus Christ and accepts by faith the provision or gift of life provided through Jesus Christ, he is born from above, which means his second birth is as real as the first birth. And he looks something like this, if I can illustrate it. He has a body, he has a soul, with which he used to understand natural phenomena. So he may have gotten his Ph. degree at the university, and he may be very intellectual and sharp in many areas in relationship to the world. But irregardless of how many degrees he has in relationship to the things of this world, he's still dead by nature until he has been born again. This is the reason why the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Except you become as a child, you'll miss the whole thing." For simple faith is the key, and submission to the Word, which gives life, is the way in which one comes in contact with God. But when I place my faith in Jesus Christ, something unique happens to me. The Holy Spirit comes into my life. God actually takes up residence in my heart because of a decision I made to place my faith in Jesus Christ. The spirit that I had, which was dead to God, a spirit which could not communicate with God, was regenerated, and this is called a new birth. So I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. His presence means that I am, number one, indwelt. His presence means, number two, I am sealed. Number three, he baptizes me into the body of Christ, which is the true church. Number four, I must be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And number five, I'm also anointed by the Spirit. I'm indwelt, sealed, baptized, anointed, and we'll add another. Number five or six, I'm filled with the Spirit. All of this happens to me the instant I place my faith in Jesus Christ, and takes place less than a fraction of a second. This is but a part of what I have in Jesus Christ. But because the Holy Spirit is the key in living the Christian life, and as we have it in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, words in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, my dependence upon the Holy Spirit becomes the key to success in the Christian life. Now, I still possess a sin nature, though I have a new nature. This poses a great problem for me, because on the inside, I have a little man, now referred to in the Bible as an old man or a sin nature, which seeks to thwart or oppose the purposes of God. And this is why Paul says in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 17, "The flesh, old sin nature, lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and consequently you cannot do the things that you would." Consequently, growth in grace, as we think of the second tense of salvation in reference to the believer, centers around the Spirit of God, who seeks to use the Word of God to capture my thinking so that I look at everything in life from this vantage point or from this divine perspective. The Word of God has been given to us to be the instructor. It is the living Word. It is the Word of God that's authored by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God teaches us the Word of God. Apart from the indwelling Spirit, the Word of God is a closed book. And though I might be able to pick up moral principles, I cannot apply those principles the way God designed them to be applied unless I am wired for sound or I have within me the Holy Spirit. If you're here this morning and you do not have the Spirit of Christ in you, call the Spirit of Christ, because Christ sent the Spirit, for he said, "It's expedient that I go away." Reference, death and resurrection. "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I will send this Comforter, this Paraclete, this one who can come into you to enable you to do what you never could do apart from divine enablement." So, if the Christian life is indeed a supernatural way of life, then obviously, if I am a natural man, it demands a supernatural means of execution, and growth in grace is nothing more than the Spirit of God showing me, by way of failure, that I am unable to live the Christian life. I admitted that in principle when I got saved. So we say to the unbeliever, "Do you accept God's evaluation of you?" Down here, excuse me. "Do you believe that when God says there is none righteous, no, not one, that means you? Do you believe that there is none that doeth good, and that too means you, and you've never done anything perfect in your life? Do you believe that when the Bible says all have sinned and come short of a righteous, perfect standard, that means you? You have come short of meeting God's divine 1,000% perfection." When you got saved, you said, "Yes, I am a sinner. I'm unlike God, thus I'm ungodly. And in that condition, I can do nothing to atone for my own failure, irregardless of how religious or thick it may become. I cannot atone for my own sins, even though religion slaps the scales of justice upon this unbeliever and says, in effect, you can atone for your own failure by giving up dandelion greens for Lent, or praying, or involving yourself in religious pilgrimages so that your knees are bloody as you seek by your own works to atone for your own sins, but while working, you miss the fact that Jesus paid it all. And when he said it's finished, it meant he took care of the sin question in total. And the unique difference between true biblical Christianity and all religions, bar none, thus making a unique distinction, as the Bible does, between religion, which seeks to encourage its adherents to gain the approval of God by your works, where Christianity says, in effect, to him that worketh not, but simply believes in Christ who did all the work, his faith
And another's work is imputed to him, put to his credit judicially, perfect righteousness. This is what it means to be justified by grace through faith. And that means God can justly impute to the sinner a perfection or righteousness which is compatible to God's righteousness if he simply, by faith, believes that Jesus Christ had to provide for him that which he was unable to provide for himself because he is totally depraved, and as a sinner, he could do nothing to please God. Isn't that simple? This you admitted when you got saved. Now, as we think of the growth aspect of the Christian life, for the moment you get saved, you enter into phase two. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And between the time that you're saved, that means there's a point in time when you became a child of God. There's no such thing as having always been a Christian. And when you talk to people who say, I've always believed and I've always been a Christian, you're talking to someone who's going to hell. What they're saying, in effect, is, I jumped through all the religious hoops and fulfilled all the sacramental obligations in the church, and I assume that by getting baptized, catechized, and confirmed, and jumping through all those religious hoops, that is synonymous with becoming a child of God, and because I've been branded with a denominational name tag, that's synonymous with being branded a Christian. Nothing could be further than from the truth. You are not a Christian because you are a member of a church, or because you have been baptized with H2O or water. That means the gospel is only addressed to those who can respond. The gospel is not addressed to babies. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That does not mean babies are lost should they die physically. They're automatically saved. And they don't even have to be baptized to have their sins washed away. Jesus Christ died for their sins, and sins is no longer an issue. And God is no longer holding man's sins against him. So consequently, a baptismal rite cannot remove original sin, inherent sin, or personal sin. For when Jesus Christ died, he died for original sin, he died for the fact that you inherited a sin nature, and he died for the sins that stem from that sin nature, which is proof of the pudding. And the fact that you sin personally is almost inconsequential and almost irrelevant. But because man thinks in terms of cleaning up his act, readjusting his behavior pattern, the Bible clearly teaches and tackles man from that vantage point and says, in effect, by using the law, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Have you ever wanted anything? Now, the answer is simple. You have, you did, and you do, when controlled by your sin nature, want something. Consequently, when you're filled with the Spirit, it means your mind is open to the Word of God, and you can fulfill God's perfect will, and God has a design plan for each believer's life, as he did for the Lord Jesus while he was here upon the earth. And what God wants you to do now is to fulfill the purpose for which he redeemed you, and that is to reckon yourself dead to the flesh, or as Paul put it, I died in Christ. And to reckon yourself alive to the Spirit of God that indwells you, who seeks to show you through the written Word of God how to fulfill God's purpose and plan for your life. Means if you're a believer and you're ignorant of the Word of God, you're unable to live the Christian life because you're stupid. Though saved, heaven is a gift, though you may be on your way. Being a child of God is a far cry from allowing the Spirit of God to fulfill through you that relationship so that in turn Jesus Christ is glorified in every thought and in every word and in every deed. This is God's objective for you and me as one of His children. But consequently, most believers failed to allow the Spirit of God to fulfill that objective in them and through them. This is the key, the Word of God, which we're looking at in the book of Proverbs. Now, we'll put number three, God the Father. This, of course, deals with eternity. In other words, I'm saved from the penalty of sin the moment I got saved. And that means I'll never go to hell. I did nothing to obtain eternal life. I could do nothing to lose it. I am saved from the power of sin through the filling of the Spirit, which most believers who are going to heaven never utilize. They're saved, indicating the fact that you could never lose your salvation, because how many believers truly live the Christian life? Hardly any. Phase three means I'll be in heaven with Him and like Him, and I'll be saved from the very presence of sin. And all this is given to me on the basis of grace, and I don't worry about this. I just believe it's waiting and available. In fact, God has it in a deposit vault for me, reserved, Peter says, in heaven for me. Now, the moment I got saved, God sees me as a finished product. The only thing that He wants me to do is to yield to the Spirit of God, to allow Him to fulfill His objectives in me, with me, and through me in a very practical way. Now, as we look at the book of Proverbs, we are looking at a believer in phase two. We are noticing the fact that the greatest enemy that the believer has, among the three enemies, if we can look at the board again, is the flesh, or the old sin nature. This is enemy number one. Enemy number two is the world, which the devil is the god of. Temptations always come through the world, and they always come from the outside. The Spirit of God always works from the inside. This is why you can know religion is phony. Religion is always seeking to readjust the person from the outside. Religion is always seeking to make the person act differently. Religion doesn't care what you think as long as you go through the external forms. That's all they care about. Where God says, I'm not interested in what you're doing externally until what's on the inside is correct. But there's a fixed law. If we are what we think, then if we think right, we will act right. Because we can do nothing else but do what we think. So the Spirit of God deals with what we think, recognizing a fixed law. We will always reproduce what we're thinking. So if we can change the computer internally, then externally we will act properly. This is why you expose yourself to the Word of God. You expose your mind to the mind of Christ so you can think His thoughts after Him. My failure to expose my mind to the Word of God means I will fail to live the Christian life because I have shut my mind to the source of life, to the source of truth, and to the source of the Spirit which seeks to reproduce the Word of God in and through my life. Consequently, that which I should yearn for and desire more than anything or everything else, as David put it, yea, much more than much honey or fine gold, is the Word of God. And I would hope that your attitude here this morning is just that. That you were saying, in effect, I could have made $300 this morning if I would have taken that job. But I desire and need the Word of God to orient to the plan of God more than 300 measly dollars. That's my point. Now, I'm not saying that you should never work on Sunday, for most of you do. I'm talking about an attitude. And we have men in this church and Sunday school teachers who have taken a step down, have been willing to forfeit money so they could teach a Sunday school class and have weekends off, even though it cost them $2,000 a year or three on differential to do that. And they said, it's worth that $2,000 or $3,000 sacrifice to be able to do something constructive for Jesus Christ, because when I die and give an account to Him, what will that measly $3,000 mean? That's the point. It's an attitude. And if your attitude is that this morning, all is well. If you're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness found in the Word of God, and believe that all the junk, the things in the world will be added, you are then approaching life from a divine point of view. The world turns it around. They live for the almighty dollar, hoping God might throw in heaven. They just reverse it. And it's pretty tough, even for a believer, to twist that thing around mentally and approach it the way God would have us to approach it, by putting Him first. So we have two foes. Now, the devil is the third foe. So he is the infernal foe, who is the god of this world, which is the external foe, and he uses the world to make an appeal, not to the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit would never respond to the world. But when I am allowing my flesh to control me, I have no choice but to fill this vacuum with me, and the devil knows it, and then to seek to find happiness by acquiring those things in the world that I think will give me some satisfaction in life. Never realizing that true satisfaction only comes through the Word of God. And true joy and true peace and true love and the real things of life, the true values of life, come through the Spirit of Christ, not from the world. For all that's in the world, John tells us, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is going to pass away, and all of the lust therein. But that one who does the will of God will abide forever, and all that he does in the Spirit of God will last forever. 1 John 2:15 through 17. So this is the battle. Three foes, but your biggest problem is yourself. For when you are filled with the Spirit, the world and the devil has no place to land. There's no appeal, because you're dead to the world. And the devil can walk up to you, but you're in the morgue on a slab. And he'll kick you and say, hey, here's 500 bucks. Wouldn't you sell out Christ for 500? And you may sit and get up, raise one eyebrow off the slab and say, 500 bucks, huh? He says, all right, I'll make it 1,000. And you say, sold. Wouldn't have done it for 5, but I'll do it for 1,000. The reason I say that is because the devil's no fool. He knows every believer has a price. Some of you will sell out Jesus Christ for 60 minutes tonight. But some of you want more than that. So he'll meet it. He might give you a $100,000 job someplace and say, just to get you out of the will of God, I'll pay you off for $100,000. Will you sell out Jesus Christ for $100,000? And the average Christian will say, sell to American. I'll buy her right now. Because we think in terms of money so often and so much, and we desire the things of the world so greatly, that if the devil says, I'll give you the whole world, and the Lord Jesus says, what is a profit of man if he would get the whole world and his soul would go to hell? We'll say, sold, I'll buy her. I recognize the fact that a believer can't be lost, but I'm bringing out the principle which gives the flesh direction and objective. Because you see, the flesh needs the world to survive. The Spirit needs the Word of God to survive. My life is either wrapped up in the Word of God and the will of God, or my life is wrapped up in my own flesh and the pleasures the world has to offer, and that's the only two directions that a believer can move in. The unbeliever only moves in one direction, the world. That's all he has. Consequently, when I open the Word of God as a believer, I must be aware of the Spirit's presence. I must be aware of the presence of the flesh. I must be aware of that inner conflict, and I must recognize that the Word of God is designed to show me how clever and deceitful my wicked heart really is. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9 says. Who can know it? So if the Bible says that we have within us a nature that has within itself a potential of wickedness that man is unaware of, you don't have to worry about a psychologist examining you and coming up with answers. He just doesn't have them. Now, he might go back to a pinprick that you received from your mother when she changed your diapers. And he might explain to you that this is the reason why you're gun-shy or you shrink back from pins. But even if he could, and in some cases they can, tell you why you're gun-shy or why you have a peculiar quirk to your behavior pattern, they do not have the ability to give you a divine solution or the divine power to give your life divine meaning to fulfill a divine plan. And apart from that, does it really matter? If I know why my behavior pattern is goofy, if it's not replaced with something divine or given to me by God. And this is the reason why there's no point in seeking to adjust a person's behavior pattern. And that's why the believer has been commissioned to do one thing, to introduce this person to new life, to introduce this person to Jesus Christ, to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Our objective is not to seek to readjust this world or to polish the brass rail of a sinking ship. The Titanic is going down. We have been commissioned to give out the gospel, to save as many as possible off of a sinking ship before the ship is lost. That's all. And thus, the only remedy, the only true God-given solution to man's problems is a divine solution provided in Jesus Christ. And for man, with his own brain power and intellectual ingenuity to think he can resolve his own problems is to challenge God and to declare war on God. And that's the reason why the more successful a person is in the world, the less likely he is to get saved, which Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. That's why he says, you see, brethren, not many wise men are called, not many noble. They have no need. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Join the club. Now, looking at the problems that the flesh reflects in the opening verses of Proverbs chapter 27. Verse 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow. First enemy, pride. By verse 1, you write the word pride. Pride is nothing more than independence. Pride is that which says, I can run my own life in an acceptable way, and I can obtain those objectives that I have designed for my own life, for in fact I have written my own Bible. And his attitude toward God, which ignores him, is that which will damn him. And the more successful he becomes outside of the plan of God, the madder God gets. And that's why the Antichrist, who will be the epitome of all that man wants to be, will be judged and put in the lake of fire, because he'll be so highly successful that he'll do it at the expense of Jesus Christ. Verse 3. A stone is heavy, sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Verse 4, wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous. So what do we have? We have set forth by the stone and the sand, verse 4, wrath and anger. And we have the natural reaction or outburst from the old sin nature, who has designed a plan to compete against the Spirit of God or to compete against God. And then when those plans are frustrated, I then become angry. And it takes on two forms. It can either be an outburst like a heavy stone hitting you on the head, or it can be like slow sand. You can feel sorry for yourself, become melancholy, become vindictive, you can become bitter. And as the result of that, you are reflecting an irritation which says, in effect, who got in my way to stop my plan from being fulfilled? But when filled with the Spirit, you recognize that all things work together for good. You have no plan, and those problems and difficulties and trials which come your way is in the plan of God. And God is using it to expand you, because the trials of your faith are much more precious than gold that perishes, 1 Peter 1:7. And God is expanding me through this, because He's going to show me through all of these problems that He is adequate. And if I'm thinking right, I will view it exactly like that. And I will recognize that all things are working together for good. But when you're in the flesh, you're blind to that principle. You cannot see it. You will not see it. And consequently, you will blow up or feel sorry for yourself. One other word. Verse 4, wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy or jealousy? The flesh is intrinsically jealous. It always desires something outside of itself and wants something that another person possesses or has. That is one of its natural characteristics. But jealousy is even worse than anger, because there is no end to what a person will go through if they're jealous. The devil was jealous of the glory of God, and thus he wanted it. Verse 5. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Now, as we think of love, we think of three categories of love. And so, to put them up here again, in my mind, if I have the Word of God or the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit who seeks to teach me the Word, I then can respond first of all to God. I am to love Him with all of my heart, soul, and mind. And the Lord Jesus repeatedly said to His disciples, if you love me, you'll do what I say. Consequently, our love for God can be measured on the barometer of obedience. And the same thing is true with children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Thus, obedience is always the key. When we sin, we spurn God's love, we fail to reflect the love of God towards the Lord, and we then do our own thing. Number two, husbands, love your wives. Husbands and wife relationship. This is the second area in which you now manifest love. Number three, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, as He speaks to His disciples, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And thus we're told by Paul to love the brethren or friends. Three areas. Now, we think of our home life. We think of the fellowship of the church. Now, if I'm in right relationship with the Lord, husbands can love their wives as Christ loved the church. Now, he says here again in verse 5, open rebuke is better than secret love. Now, actually, the word open rebuke means that a person can reveal or does reveal what's on their mind. But actually, it could be translated naked, open, rebuke, or communications. What does it mean? It means that the person reveals what's in their heart. Technically, a true friend is one who is not a hypocrite. That's all it is. A true friend is one who does not put on a mask. A true friend is one who allows you to know what that person is really thinking. God lets you know what He's really thinking. He is holding nothing back. And in His Word, He reveals Himself to you and wants you to know exactly what He is thinking. He knows our thoughts from afar. And true love is an open mind that draws from, we'll put the Bible here bigger, draws from the Word of God the characteristics of God, recognizing that He is the sovereign boss of the universe, He is righteous, He is just, He is love, He is eternal life, He is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable, and veracity, He is faithful. And as we occupy ourselves with the Word of God, it means that all of these characteristics in truth saturate our thinking so that in turn we can love Him because He first loved us, because our mind now is as true, clean, and clear because the Spirit of God is transfusing into our thinking the very mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:8, if there's any virtue, think on these things, things that are righteous, lovely, good report, just, true. That's none other than the triune God. It's above. Set your thinking on things above, not on things on the earth. This is how the believer loves. Now, obviously a husband could only love his wife if the Word of God has captured his thinking, which is the way we're filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit of God reflects through me a love which I do not naturally have. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5:25. Only a child of God filled with the Spirit could reproduce that quality or divine love referred to as agape love. Thus, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is love. God produces that Spirit to my wife. In other words, if I'm not saved, and if I am saved and not filled or under control of the Word of God or the Spirit of God, I cannot love my wife as Christ loved the church. I shift to a phileo love, which is a natural love, and then I will love her as long as she comes across, tiptoes through the tulips the way I want her to, meets my every whim or need, and as long as she meets my needs and gives me what I want, well, then I will tolerate the marriage. As soon as she doesn't, then I'll trade her in as an old hat for a new one, which is the name of the game today. But all of that is phileo or eros, sexual, sensual love, not divine love at all. For divine love enables you to love the unlovely. Divine love allows you to love as God loves you. He loves you while you are a maggot. He loves you while you spit in His face. He loves you while you consistently, day after day and week after week, thumb your nose at Him, cuss Him out, and go your own way, and you're interested in a buck and your plan. And yet He loves you, and He loves you, and He loves you. And His love will never change towards you because of what He is, and He is love. And His love isn't predicated upon how you spit in His face, how you ignore Him, and how you do your own thing outside of His will for your life. He loves you anyway. And when that love captures your thinking, you can love your wife no matter what the problem is. That's grace. And when a husband grows in grace, it means he can love his wife. I don't care how much he weighs. I don't care how ugly she may look. I don't care what's happened to her physically. I don't care if she's in a wheelchair or in a hospital bed. You love her anyway, because your love is in a different realm. You're not in the fleshy realm, so you can say, well, she no longer meets my needs, and I have needs too. You now can love her because your love is in a different sphere, and you're not thinking of your skin and how she meets the needs of your flesh, which is the way the natural man thinks. What's a true friend? A true friend is one who opens up his heart. That's all a friend is. So what do we have in, what is it, Romans 12, verse 9? Let your love be without dissimulation. The word dissimulation there is hypocrites. The word Hippocrates is a word used by the Apostle Paul that was used to designate an actor. An actor who played on a stage in an arena, which you have viewed, no doubt, in National Geographic, built on the side of a hill, as we think of a hill. And down here is the stage. They didn't have any amplification systems, as I do here. And if a person sat up here in the top row, it was tough to see this little guy down here on the stage. So they had what was called a large mask. Here's this guy, and he would put over his face a very large mask. And if it was a sad scene, he would put a mask on, and it would look like this. And up here, the person could look down and could see this Hippocrates. That means you're not seeing what's really behind it. It's an appropriate word. Now, if he would announce, the king is coming, and the empire has been saved, the general won the battle, and the army's coming home victorious, then he would announce this from the wall, and then he'd slip on, the same actor did the whole thing, he'd come back on again, and then he'd put on another mask, and this time it would look like this. And here's a crown, and he'd say, the king is back. And from back here, you could see that. So this is where the word hypocrite came. The actors were hypocrites because you could never see them. One actor might play five different parts. All he'd do is grab another mask and put it on. Usually they would put on stilts so he would be higher. And so when they walk out, they would be 8 to 9 feet tall and everybody could see back here. They would scream if their voice would hold out behind this mask so everybody could hear. And this was the movies of that day or TV. They were all hypocrites. They were all hypocrites. Why? Because they were portraying by their acting and mask another person. What is love? If love is without hypocrisy, it's nothing more than portraying to another what you really are. And for a husband and wife to have a successful marriage, it's nothing more than the love of God flowing through that person and those two people opening their hearts or their minds to each the other. That's fellowship. That's true with the Lord. The Lord has opened His mind to you. When you have fellowship with Him, as all you do is open your heart to Him. Prayer is a communication link which completes the cycle which I spoke on Wednesday night. God speaks to me through His Word. I then respond through prayer. And if I'm truly responding to the Word of God, that will prompt me to talk to God, because God wants to become a living, intimate, personal reality to me, so that my relationship to Him is on a personal basis. That's what Christianity is all about. Religion puts God on cloud nine, always wondering, always hoping, never knowing, because God's never personal. And the unique difference between true Christianity and religion at large is this unique personal relationship. Now, we duplicate the principle in marriage, and that's why marriage is used to illustrate this relationship, and that's why the same principle is used in regards to love and submission. As you submit to the Lord, the husband then illustrates to the wife how she then can submit to him. If, husband, you are submitting to the Lord, and the Spirit of God is reflecting through you the fruit of the Spirit, then when the wife submits to the husband, she is in effect submitting to the Lord, because she's submitting to the husband as unto the Lord, Ephesians 5:22 and 24. And consequently, you have a heavenly relationship designed by God. However, men must demand submission from their wives, and as soon as they have to say, I'm the boss around here, he has admitted, I have lost control. I am carnal. I am not responding to the Lord. I am not reflecting the love of God. And I'm not allowing the Spirit of God to graciously manifest through me something to which you then can voluntarily respond to. But because I'm out of fellowship and I'm pig-headed and I'm acting like an absolute animal, I am now going to resort to another tactic. I'm going to say the Bible says, you are to submit to me and enforce this, which is legalism and religion to the core. I know you husbands ever done that, which means you're not operating in grace at all. You cannot legislate obedience. You cannot legislate response. You cannot legislate love. And I'm up here to tell you that the Spirit of God, given to the woman as well as the man, will fulfill this principle through both parties if both are yielded to the Holy Spirit. It isn't something a member of the human race can command or demand. The age of grace means that all bona fide production is produced through the filling of the Spirit, and apart from a believer being filled with the Holy Spirit, I don't care what he does and how noble and acceptable and moral and righteous it may be, it's unacceptable to God. The only way God moves and operates today is in the hearts of men, and only through the filling of the Spirit. That's why he sent the Holy Spirit, so Jesus can live again in you. And apart from being controlled by him, I don't care what you do. I don't care how successful you've been. I don't care if you made $1 million last week on the stock market and you walked out as a hero. You were a cluck as a believer. You missed the whole thing because what you did outside of the power of the Spirit. Open communication. That's the key. So we look at the verse again. Verse 5. Open communication is better than secret love. Now, secret love is a phony love. This is what a hypocrite is. That is a mind that is incapable of loving. The person is carnal, but on the outside they go through the motions. And that's why Paul repeatedly says, let your love be without hypocrisy. Don't go through the motions, when in reality there's nothing there. How did Jesus put it in Matthew 15, verses 9 and 10? He says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah speak of you. You draw nigh to me with your lips. You say the right thing. You give me the right loving, kissing pecks. But your heart is far from me. When a marriage falls apart, it's because they're going through the mechanics. He gives her a peck when he goes to work. She or he may give each other a peck when they go to bed. But inside, there's no real open communications. They're hypocrites. Now they're secret lovers. They do the right thing on the outside, but on the inside, there's no real capacity to love because the Spirit of truth cannot fulfill that love through them. Now I'm applying this to the second tense of salvation in the age in which we live, because today we have something that Solomon never had. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. God no longer resides in church buildings, tabernacles, or temples. That's why the Bible says your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit, which means we have something within us as believers to enable us to live the Christian life, which they never had in the Old Testament. That's why they had to go yonder to the temple in Jerusalem. And today you need not go to the temple. Because in your heart, you can respond to God anytime, any place, and anywhere. And your purpose in being here this morning is to learn how to utilize what you have in Jesus Christ so your intimate love affair with God and thus fellow members of the human race can be what they ought to be, because you are utilizing what God has provided moment by moment through each given day. That's Christianity, a moment by moment walk with Jesus Christ. So that's exactly what he's talking about there. Now, we become so professional. The average portrayal of the average girl or fella on television is all hypocrisy. And when you see gals come on talk shows and they walk up to the announcer, whoever is emceeing the show, and they give them a peck on the cheek and go through all the motions, that's as phony as a lead nickel. There's no love there at all. But you see, that's the way the world views it. You don't have to do anything to love someone. Love is a mental attitude. And that's why you can be separated from someone that loves you. And you can be a continent apart. You can be in prison in those continents. And your hearts can be as one because of a mental relationship with that person. You can trust that person. You can collapse in that person. You know exactly what that person is thinking. And this is why our love with the Lord should get better from year to year. Because the more we learn about Him, the more we know how He thinks, and the more, or in a greater way, we can respond to His thinking. The same thing is true with a husband and a wife. I know how my wife thinks better now than I did when we first got married. However, that should increase our relationship. That should enhance it. That should make it better, not worse. Now, the more you learn about someone, the more failures you see as well. However, if the Spirit of God is directing you, you can look at each other in grace, which is a key. And you love them more for their failures as the Lord loves you and says, in effect, I love you anyway, but by my Spirit, those things can be changed. Verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, following the principle through. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful, indicating the fact that one might go through the motions, but in effect is not with you in heart. The Lord Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. And there is nothing that's more disgusting to me than to have someone go through the motions and not be with you in heart. That's why the Lord Jesus said, you draw nigh to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. What's the key to unity in a marriage or in a local church? It's right here. It's being honest with each other and not going through the motions, but being genuine. So I think I can safely say there's probably one person here this morning who's carnal. And they will act externally like everyone else acts. They'll even smile in the foyer, shake another person's hands, and say, how you doing? But inside, they're not really in tune with the Spirit of Christ. They have other objectives in their life other than being what God wants them to be. And their purpose is not to minister to others. But in fact, because they cannot think beyond themselves, their whole purpose is to receive something. Now, you're here this morning to receive the Word of God. But you're also here to give. And if your sole objective in being here is to check me out or to be critical, you are a hypocrite. If your sole objective in being here is to hear something new so that you can have your brain canalized so you can traffic in more truth that you have no intention of using, then you're carnal. And your purpose in shaking hands is to get something from someone. Maybe you want to use their truck. Maybe they have something that, by way of services, they can give to you. And you're thinking in terms of what you can get, how you can make a buck off from them. Not what you can give at all. And you're not thinking in terms of praying for that person when you go home so the Spirit of God can use them in a greater way and Jesus Christ can be glorified, which is the way you think when you think spiritually. You think in terms of meeting people to pray for them, to help them, making a call upon them, doing something constructive for them that will cost you something and put you out and make you cancel your plans and to shut off the TV and go to their home and actually talk with them, have a cup of coffee with them, talk about the Word of God, pray with them, and you're actually putting yourself out. That's spirituality. Carnality says, in effect, I've got squatter's rights. The chairs are tough. I sat here too long already. I put in my time.
I did God a favor by being here. Now I can hardly wait to get out of here. And I will merely smile to people because it's the ethical thing to do while I make my way towards the parking lot.
That person isn't loving at all. They're very, very selfish. Because they're thinking in terms of flesh, which is the only way the flesh can think. In terms of self. You don't think in terms of giving, you think in terms of getting. When I speak longer than I ought to speak, that's an admission. How do you take that? Is that great on you? I'm not saying that I shouldn't speak for a short period of time. I should, which I'm going to do today. I'm asking you to check out your attitude. Do you get together with your family and say, we're going to pray for the pastor. We're going to pray that he can say everything he's supposed to say in less time. Do you pray that way with your kids? Or with your family? Or with your wife? But then do you pray this way? But if he talks longer, let's pray that the Spirit of God can use them to minister to us so that the time is not wasted and we can receive something from the Word of God. Is that your attitude? Do you pray that way? Do you actually take time out to pray that way? Maybe the reason why you don't receive something when you come is because you're not responding to the Lord prior to your entrance into this building. Consequently, you haven't allowed the Spirit of God to give you that appetite that you ought to have for the Word of God. Which takes us to the next point. Verse 7. A full soul loveth a honeycomb, but to a hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. Now, Dr. Ironsides paraphrase it this way. A pampered glutton loathes even luxurious food, but he who's really hungry will eat even indifferent food with high relish. You see, it's a need that gives appetite. And if we have a need, will come. The Spirit of God gives us that need. But what's the analogy here? What is honey referred to? Remember, we read it in Psalms 119, and it's mentioned more than once in that psalm, as well as many times in the book of Psalms. David frequently referred to the Word of God as honey. It was the only candy they had in that day. And honey did wonderful things. In fact, one university did a test here some time ago, and it was found out that honey's even good for the teeth. Now, I didn't say that, so for the dentists that are here, you can roll with that punch if you like, but that's what I had heard. Now, honey is likened to the Word of God. Spiritually, I should have a hunger for the Word of God. Jeremiah put it, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they became unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. This is the key to the Christian life. Your attitude towards the Word of God, your occupation with the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ, your contact with life itself, which only flows through the Word of God, this is why it's called the living Word, is the key to my living, intimate relationship with the Lord. My unwillingness to hide God's Word in my heart means I am forfeiting the honey, the sweetness, the joy, and all of the nourishment that the Word of God wants to give to me spiritually. Thus, honey stimulates, as does candy. Honey provides energy, as does the Word. Honey was used not only for food, but also for skin care in the ancient world. Consequently, what I am internally reflects itself in what I am externally. Thus, a merry heart does good like a medicine. Honey was taken from the various areas in which they lived. Consequently, though there may have been problems by way of allergies that were picked up in those specific areas, if the honey was eaten from that area, or the pollen taken from those very areas where there could be allergies, that would in turn provide a remedy. Just exactly what the Word of God does. All of you come from different environments, different backgrounds. Your parents failed to train you. They allowed you to come in at 2 in the morning. And if the meals were at 7, noon, and 5:30, you got up at 11, you ate dinner at 4 in the afternoon, and you ate supper at midnight. And if you wanted to eat supper at 2 in the morning, you ate at 2 in the morning. Consequently, you lived your own life your own way. You got saved and God wanted to put a bit and bridle on you. You've never been disciplined. You came from a background that never had any discipline or training. Consequently, there's natural habits that you've acquired which the Spirit of God wants to break, and it may take 40 years before He will, because we're so stubborn by nature. Now what am I going to do? The Word of God will resolve that problem. I don't care what your background is. I don't care if you were born a quiet Finn or a mouthy Finn, because they seem to only come two ways. The Spirit of God, the honey of the Word of God, can take care of both. It'll help those of you with a mouth to shut up, and it'll help those of you who say, well, I was born that way. That's exactly what Jesus Christ died for, silent fins, so they could speak up for Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God will make you sociable. In fact, my presence here before you this morning is a memorial to the grace of God. I flunked speech the first year and had to take it the second year. And a liberal teacher had it the second year. That's why I flunked the first year. She was a conservative. She said, you deserve to flunk, and I had to agree. She was right. I was scared to death to get in front of people. I suppose that I had a greater fear of that than anything else. And you might say, oh, I can't believe that was true. And the only reason I passed speech the second year was because the teacher said, get this, all of you can talk. And because all of you can talk, which I call speech, none of you will flunk. That's all I needed to hear. And at that time, my mother and I had a delicatessen. We sold beer and wine. And we were open till 1 o'clock every morning, 7 days a week. In fact, I wound up in the hospital after graduation because of the hours I kept. Because when I was a young fellow, I had to do some other things on top of that yet. So getting a little social life in on top of all that meant I wasn't going to hold up too long. So I had speech first hour. Every first hour I came in, I'd go to sleep. I got an hour's nap. I gave one speech. It was goofy, absolutely goofy. All I did was mimic my uncle, who was a fantastic mimic, who mimicked Franklin Delano Roosevelt's speeches. So I took a section of the speech, and I can remember one line. If you want beer, you shall have beer. If you want war, you shall have war. I got an A on the speech. Because I could talk. God enjoys and delights in taking a piece of clay which has no natural ability, and by His grace transforming it into that which will bring glory to Him, so he in turn gets all the credit. His objective is not to pick you up where you are, and because you're naturally sharp, take those natural qualities and say, in effect, I'm just going to inculcate this into my program because you're a pretty sharp fella here by nature, and so we're going to use this in my program. God doesn't do that. You got a gift when you got saved, and that gift was totally different than any natural asset you had through your first birth. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't use you and use your skin if you yielded to Him. He can. But I want you to know the first thing you ought to pay attention to is not your natural abilities, which means if you're a singer, your first concern should not be your ability to sing. Your first concern should be your relationship with the Spirit of Christ. If that is right, then what you can do naturally can fit in. But that's secondary. That is secondary. And I might add, that's not the gifts referred to in the Word of God as we think of the New Testament and that which complements the body of Jesus Christ. Those are spiritual gifts that has nothing to do with music. And I'm not against music. Music can certainly be used. I'm just after something greater than that which the flesh can produce naturally, which is set forth here. Well, honey, manna did the same thing, I might add. Manna was angels' food. Well, how hungry are you for the Word of God? Verse 8, as a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man that wanders from his place. As a bird that wanders from the nest. Now a nest, of course, is a place of safety. And this is a bird that wanders from the nest before it's time for the bird to leave the nest. Now there's a time. For that bird to leave the nest. And I understand that the eagles have a unique way of pushing their young off from the ledge or the rock peak in the mountains where they built their nest. And though there is soft down in the nest, underneath the nest, they put briars. And when it's time to move, she just plucks out the down and pulls up those briars. And now when this little bird sets down or lays down, the bird's on a bed of nails. Thorns. That means time to move. And the mother knows exactly the right time to take that bird and to push it off the edge, watching it go down as it goes all over the place. Before it hits the ground, she swoops down underneath it and picks it up and puts it back in the nest. And I can just visualize that little bird going, don't do that again, don't do that again. And when he least expects it, boom, out he goes again. And down he goes, and she catches him and keeps this up until finally he begins to utilize his wings and the air currents, and away he goes, and that's it. Now the Lord does that with us. He allows us to move in areas where we'd rather not go, because the natural tendency is to want to stay where everything is familiar. We want that. We want that. I think I can even use that illustration with our kids at school. Our teenagers at our Christian school, at least in too many cases, don't want to leave the school, not because they're going to be away from the Word of God and prayer. They turn their nose up at that now. We won't have any problem with Reagan putting
prayer back at the public schools, we're going to unleash some young people that'll be able to turn that down with no problem at all. There'll be no problem there. We'll show them how that'll fail. But I fear that the reason why they don't want to go back is because of the fact it's something different, and we don't like to go someplace where it's different. That's the reason right there. But that principle is true with you and me. We build a routine in our daily life, and we want the pot to be on the same burner on the stove. We want the toaster to be in the same location. We want the ends of the bread to be on the same side of the toaster that we've always put it on. We want the same butter dish with the same knife and the same salt shaker and the same eggs and the same ham, and we want the same thing day after day. We don't want anything new. Don't shake it. And so consequently, there is a natural tendency within the makeup of man to want things to be alike. That's why McDonald's and Hardee's are going great guns. They're capitalizing upon a natural psychological tendency. People want to know when they walk through that door that everything's going to be just exactly like it was at the last one. So he builds them all alike, and he capitalizes on the fact that you by nature don't want something different. That's the way it works in a restaurant. If you know it is a good restaurant, you'll stick with it for 10 years. Just like Hardee's. And someone may say, I heard that's a pretty good restaurant. You got to think about that for 6 months or a year before you go there. Do you ever notice that? I got to work on that one. Rarely will a person say, I'm going to go there next week. Check that out. Now they may, but that's rare. Usually you got to think about that. You drive by and you'll say to your wife, hey, someone said that's a pretty good restaurant. 6 months later, someone said, that's a pretty good restaurant. And pretty soon you'll go, just like coming to church here. Just like coming to church. And I know how a person feels. I got saved out of a Lutheran church, and I knew exactly where the steps were and how everything was, and now someone took me to a different church, and I looked at those steps, and they're different. Even the steps look skeptical. I don't know. You'd walk in and check the floor out and the lights. I don't know about this. And that's why there's been people that have walked right up to the door, turned around, got in the car and left. That's, I can't take it. Blew my whole program. It's too different. I want something comfortable and something I'm accustomed to. And that's why even a person can get saved and come here, and because they're ignorant of the Word of God and what true worship is, they want atmosphere. They don't understand that true worship is a mental response, a response from the heart to the Word of God, and what you take with you out of here from the Word of God is that which will enable you to function. What we have here by way of accoutrements or atmosphere, whether it be candles, dim lights, or whatever, that means nothing when you drive down the highway. You can't take a spook show with you. That won't sustain you when you got cancer and you're in the hospital. The only thing that will sustain you is the living Word of God and what you have in your brain. That's why David said, thy word have I hid in my heart. That's worship. That means you are only capable of using the Word of God and at any given moment in the measure that that Word is resident and on the launching pad of your brain. And anything that's not there means you're not usable. And so you may think there's some value in sitting in church for an hour. There's no value there at all. The value is what you take out of that service and carry with you on your brain, have on the launching pad, and can use tomorrow. Now, isn't that true in any system of education? But when it comes to the Bible and true Christian worship, we get spooky. And religion has turned Christianity into a spook show. When God is indeed very practical. Well, let's look at it again. Verse 8. As a bird that wanders from her nest, a bird that is not mature, a bird that's not filled with food, the Word of God, is likened to a man that wanders from
the place that God has put him. Things are quite different after you get saved. You may go back to the world, wander from the place that God has designed for you or where he wants you, but things have changed. By virtue of the fact that you traded teams, you are involved in an angelic conflict. Satan and the demons are on your case. And the devil, as the prosecuting attorney, is accusing you night and day as the Lord Jesus, your great high priest and defense attorney, defends you with the law courts of heaven, and your salvation is secured not because you have such a great testimony for him, but because he, as a defense attorney, points to his sacrifice, and your salvation is maintained by his living intercessory work for you. That's eternal security. You go back into a world, and if you're disoriented as a bird would be to where he is at, you will not be able to see through the legalism, the socialism, the human good, the humanitarian efforts designed to change man from the outside. You've lost track of the interchange in that which the Spirit of God wants to do, and consequently, your emotions are leading you. You now have a false basis that you're using to evaluate things, and consequently, you're going to destroy yourself. It's not the same anymore. Before you got saved, all you needed was a bobber and a six-pack and a 14-foot lund, and you were on top of the world. That's all you needed. Life was simple. Once you get saved, and once the Spirit of God shows you where you're at and the warfare that you're involved in, and you want to go back and say, well, I'm saved, but let her go, you're in trouble. And consequently, you put yourself in a position where the Spirit of God within must work with you and deal with you. The Lord allows you to make decisions which will bring you to a point where you will be disciplined by your own making and by your own doing, but all of it is designed to bring you back to a place of fruitfulness for him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and you do not know you're a child of God, you do not know you're saved, you do not know that eternal life indwells you because of a living Christ that resides in you. The way you become a recipient of eternal life or Jesus Christ is not by joining the church, getting baptized, catechized, or confirmed. The Bible says you're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As all you have to do is take God at his word in believing that Jesus Christ paid for all of your sins. He arose for you to provide for you a brand new life which he seeks to give to you on the basis of grace. As all you have to do is say, thank you, I'll take it. But you must receive it from him. No mortal man or no organization can give it to you. And if you know this Christ, the next question would be, have you wandered from the nest? Are you in a place where God doesn't want you to be? What is your attitude towards the Word of God? Do you desire it more than honey in the honeycomb? What is your relationship with the Lord, your wife or husband, and other members of the body of Christ? Do you have a hypocritical love? Or is your heart really open, and are you genuine before the Lord and with your wife and with the brethren? That's love. And that love can expand in the measure that the mind of Christ or the Word of God can capture your mind. And only in that measure can you reproduce divine agape love to others. Father, we pray that you bless the word to our hearts, and that as we leave this place, that we might allow your Spirit to have his will and way. And for any that are here that recognize the fact that they are controlling their own lives, may they confess it as sin, accept your forgiveness, and allow you to take their life over. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.